Morning, church. Good to see each and every single one of you. I'm humming. Do I need to move somewhere, Sean? I don't need to hum. I don't need to move. Okay, I can just hum with it. Good morning, guys. Good to see each and every single one of you. This morning, we are going to be journeying through the first 14 chapters of Exodus. We are going to do a crash course, kind of real fast run through of those first 14 chapters. If you are visiting here with us, one of the themes that we are doing this year is we are reading through the entire Bible together as a church. And if you would like to join us, we have a link on our website. If you go to churchinthefalls.org and you scroll down to the bottom of the page, you'll see a little box there that says Own It 365. And if you click on it, it can take you to the places where you need to go to find where we're at in our yearly readings, and you can join with us. This is a very good spiritual discipline that we are wrestling with as a church. But for this morning, we are going to be looking through the first 14 chapters of Exodus, particularly verses 10 through 31 in chapter 14. One of my favorite books is a book called Same Kind of Different as Me. How many of you have read this book? Just show of hands. Okay, it is an absolute must read. This book is very easy to read. It is not some theological seminary whap'em smack'em type of book. This book is a narrative. It is a story. It is based on a true story. And what makes this book so powerful is the story with which it tells of a man who grew up on a plantation, who was freed from his plantation days, meets this family, and this family kind of takes him in and loves on him. And through that relationship, the family and Denver come to know and love and kind of give their lives over to Jesus. So, Same Kind of Different as Me. And I do not want to give away too much of the book, as kind of I already have, but at the end of the book, Denver, who is the black guy, who was the guy on the plantation, and Ron, who was the man in the family who they come to kind of get a relationship with, they go back to the plantation that Denver grew up on, the plantation that Denver worked on. And they're going, and he's reminiscing, some good, some bad, time has passed, and rose-colored glasses, he's put them back on, and he sees things a little bit differently than what he did while he was there. But he goes to his sister's house, this small little shack, no bigger than this black platform that I'm standing on this morning. And the man, who is what Denver refers to as the plantation owner, he's referred to as the man. The man let his sister live on the plantation until she died. Denver never got to see his sister before she passed. So he wanted to go back. So Ron and Denver, they make a trip. They go back to the plantation. And they go into the house that his sister lived in. And it's been destroyed. Windows are broken. It's an absolute mess. It's a horror film in and of itself, just going and walking. And Denver is reminiscing. So much of the past that once was forgotten is all of a sudden right there in his face. And as they're walking through this one particular part of the house, they both hear footsteps behind them. And Denver feels this breath on the back of his neck. And it's just them two in the house. So needless to say, they book it out of the house. They run out to Ron's car. The car isn't turning over. It's not there. Nothing is happening. Nothing, no electronic, no nothing. The vehicle isn't doing anything. It's a brand new Suburban, $62,000 vehicle, not doing a single thing. Finally, after many, many efforts of gas pushing and gear chugging, it finally turns over. They're able to skid out and get out of there. But that story reminds me so much of what we're going to look at this morning. Even after so many years have passed, when Denver goes back to this plantation house, the slave masters are still bearing down on top of him, though they no longer have jurisdiction over him anymore. It's the boot stomps and the breath on the back of the neck. What was once no more is still after Denver. The slave masters were still trying to claim jurisdiction on what was once theirs. As we continue to read through these First Testament stories, I have been reminded of how our God works in and through the lives of His people, in real time, in real situations, with real people. And as we look back, we begin to look at God and how He did things back then, how He worked back then, and we can, if we choose, to see how He is at work now. With eyes wide open, we look back, and with eyes wide open, we look toward that which God will do, and that is setting all things right in the new heavens and the new earth. So we look back and we look toward, and all at the same time, we look around and see what God is still up to. So as we begin, let's think through the story of the Exodus. Let's see how the story unfolds. Beginning in Exodus 1, if you would, go ahead and if you haven't turned your Bibles there, go ahead and open up your Bibles. Turn to Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus 1, the slaves, the Israelites are slaves in Egypt. They are in bondage. What once was is now no longer. So look at me with Exodus 1 beginning in verse 6. If you don't have a Bible or if you just want to read the passages, they will be on the screen. Exodus 1 beginning in verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithon and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. I don't know if you take notes in your Bible or if you underline things, but verse 12 is one of those sentences that we can just read over real quick and say, yeah, that's part of the story. The more they oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Ever since the fall, and even before the fall, God had a mission in mind. And that mission is to reconcile and to restore all things on earth and all things in heaven underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. God had a mission. And it carried over into Abraham, and the mission became, out of you will be a light to the nations. I will bless you, and you will have as many peoples as the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky. And your people will be a light to the nations. And as Genesis unfolded, we see this theme of being a light to the nations slowly start to gain some momentum. Up until now in Exodus 1, it was put on halt. The brakes were slammed because a Pharaoh in Egypt did not know Joseph. And fear and forgetfulness and delusional meant, I just made that up, go with it, drove him to say, they're too numerous, they're too numerous. What happens if they catch on that they're more than us? They're going to rebel. They're going to break free. We won't have free labor anymore. We got to do something. So they dealt shrewdly with them. What started as a blessing under Joseph has now turned into bondage. For 430 years, they were enslaved by Pharaoh. But God raises up this unlikely hero, da-da-da-dun, Moses. Born as a slave, raised in royalty, flees as a fugitive for murder. When he is 80 years old, he finally meets God, and God sends him to be his liberator for his chosen people. Now, as you recall, in Exodus chapter 5, Moses, or better off known as Charlton Heston, booyah, there he is, in all of his glory, walks into the presence of Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." You gotta get deep with it. I mean, there's no "let my people," negative. "Let my people go so that they may go and worship me." And in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh responds, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And then God will spend the next 9 chapters showing Pharaoh just who he is. We know these stories that unfold in these 9 chapters to be called the plagues. Now, how many of you, as you read through the plagues, were bothered by them? They're a little uncomfortable about reading all of this torture and all of this stuff happening to these people whom we do not know, whom we do not understand. Now, if you didn't raise your hand or shake your head or acknowledge, you're lying, and you should not do that in church. Shame on you for lying in church. Let's be honest. The plagues are bothersome. They really, truly are. But the plagues are a response to Pharaoh's question back in 5 verse 2. "Who is the Lord?" Okay, Pharaoh, I will show you who I am. And God begins to unleash these plagues, and he is not picking on Egypt, but he is actually picking on the gods of Egypt, beginning with the river Nile, which was one of Egypt's gods, and then one after the other. Bam, bam, bam. God is knocking out the so-called deities of Egypt. Do you want to know who God is? Well, first, I will show you who God is by knocking out your so-called gods that you've placed your trust in. Each plague confronts each Egyptian god all the way up until chapter 13. And finally, Pharaoh says, "I will let the people go." 3 million of them. The city of Houston, let loose, gone. And in chapter 14, which is where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning, so you can go ahead and flip all the bothersome chapters and get to the fun stuff in chapter 14. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 5, going all the way through 9, hear the word of the Lord. "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, 'What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services.' So he had his chariot made ready and he took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea." God knows that the slave masters will come searching and wanting to claim that which they believe is rightfully theirs. Now, there's one little phrase in there that all of you read, if you read this, that bothers all of us. And that is the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. That's a theme that goes back all the way from the beginning. And that's something that you have to wrestle with. Wrestle with in your family, wrestle with in your life group. Our life group spent a lot of time wrestling with it and talking about it and trying to come out to some conclusion as to what this might mean. And one of the conclusions that we came up with together as a group is when Moses and Yahweh have the meeting at the bush, when the bush is on fire and we get the "I am who I am, that's the name you're to give my people when you go to liberate them from bondage." He says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that all of this will take place." And then when you get to the first encounter with Moses and Pharaoh. There's a line in there that says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then from each time forward, it's Pharaoh hardening his heart. Pharaoh hardening his heart. Pharaoh hardening his heart. And then you get here, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's something that happens to the human heart when it sets itself against the will of God. There is this hardening that takes place, where it's not so much God doing it himself, but it's us doing it against him. It could be against his word. It could be against his ways. It could be against how he's dealing with us. It could, whatever it could be. But there is this, I am going to not do, and I'm going to be stubborn, and I'm going to do whatever it is I want to. It's not, may your will be done. It's my will is going to be done. And that creates a hardening of the heart. So as we kind of go through this story in chapter 14, beginning in 10 all the way through 31, which we'll read now, there are four pictures that I want us all to see. So follow along with me. Did I put this on the screen? Garrett, I don't think I did. No, I didn't. Okay, it's too long of a section to pull on the screen and I'll type out. So follow along with me. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, you need to underline that, and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground." You might want to underline through the sea. "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army. Through his chariots and his horsemen, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. Skip down to verse 23. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. Skip down to verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Skip down to verse 29. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. You might want to underline that line. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. You might want to underline that line as well. See, this is kind of the layer of the story. For this first part, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 10 through 12. God sends Moses to free his people. The people are freed, and they see that which was behind them now bearing down back on top of them. And what we need to see is that this is a realistic picture of humanity. This is a drop-dead realistic picture of me and of you if we're honest with ourselves. They have been in bondage. All of them, more than likely, didn't know any other way of life other than what life was like in Egypt. God frees them, and with some amazing acts and demonstrations of His power and authority, He frees them. And 2 days in the desert leads to sentences like verses 11 and verses 12. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you, leave us alone? And what this so reminds me of is seasons of transitions that we all have in life. How many of you have ever gone through a transition in life from where you were at one place and then you're going through another, but you're not yet where you think you need to be? All of us have. We've all gone through seasons of transitions. And isn't it true that transition is always attractive for a season? Like there is this moment where you realize that you're not where you used to be, but you're not where you're supposed to be. You're somewhere in between. You're almost stuck in the middle. And what happens is that can become paralyzing to us. Because what seems attractive at first, what seems exciting at first, when it doesn't change, when it doesn't get any better, that can slowly begin to feel like a permanent way of life. Because we're stuck in this season of transition. And that can become paralyzing to us, so much so that we cry out to God, why have you done this to me? It would have been better if you had left me alone where I was, happy and content in my own little world. Why did you come and do what you did? You've messed things up. 3 million of them no longer in Egypt, but not yet in the promised land. And all of a sudden they see their slave masters bearing down back on top of them. And the way they respond is just how I would respond. It's just how all of us would respond. They are terrified, they are forgetful, and they are delusional. They are terrified, they are forgetful, and they are delusional. After Moses and Aaron, what's interesting about the terrified, forgetful, and delusional, particularly in verse 12, is they say, didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. When you go back and look at the end of chapter 4, after Moses and Aaron tell them what God has in store for them, do you guys remember what they did? They fell down on their knees and they worshiped. They gave praise to God. They said, thank you for hearing our plea and for coming to set us free. But yet, even after the demonstrations, the acts, the miracles that take place right before their eyes, 2 days in the desert, they are fearful, they are forgetful, and they are delusional. They begin to make things up. Second picture that I want us to look at very quickly, in verses 13 and 14. First picture was about a realistic picture of us. Second picture reveals a glorious picture of God's grace and a picture of shepherd leadership. We need to see the contrast between the Israelites and God. The Israelites are terrified, they're forgetful, and they're delusional. They openly and honestly assault God's character. What have you done to us? What type of God are you who would do this to us? That's an assault on God's character. And they assault God's competency. Didn't we tell you? Don't you have ears, God? Didn't we tell you life was better in Egypt? And if you were God, how would you respond? I know how I would respond. 3 million pillars of salt. Bam! Right there. Without a second thought. The Dead Sea would have been overflowing with more dead things, and they would have been pillars of salt. We're going to look at two quick videos, and we'll run through these pretty quick. And the first one is a picture of maybe the Israelites from God's perspective. And then the second video is kind of how I would have treated them.
I suffer. Oh, if only we'd been able to have sons. Don't keep coughing so, Kitty. For heaven's sake, have a little compassion on my nerves. Oh, Lydia, I beg you would stop. I am sick of Mr. Bingley. And though Mr. Wickham has taken a fancy to you, I'm sure you've done nothing to deserve it.
How do you do, Mary?
Oh, very ill, Edward, very ill. No one knows what I suffer with my nerves. Oh, Lizzie. Oh, brother. We are all ruined forever. And now here is Mr. Bennett gone away. And I know he will fight Wickham, and then he will be killed, and then what is to become of us all? You must tell him what a dreadful state I'm in. How I have such tremblings and flutterings all over me. Such spasms in my side and pains in my head and beatings at my heart that I can get no rest either night or day. 3 days he has been in the neighborhood and still he shuns us. I say it's all your father's fault.
Today we're going to play a new fun game. It's called Police School. I'm going to be a sheriff. You're going to be my deputy trainees. Oh, come on. Stop whining. You kids are soft. You lack discipline. But I've got news for you. You are mine now. You belong to me. You're not going to have your mommy slam behind you anymore and wipe your little douches. Oh, no. It's time now to turn this mush into muscles. No more complaining. No more Mr. Kimble have to go to the bathroom. Nothing. There is no bathroom.
Oh. Whew. So if you're thinking of me as a shepherd, you just go ahead and just mark my name right off. God has every right to let that which they fear the most happen to them. And I want you guys to hear this, because this is still affecting my life and it's transforming me on a daily basis if I just believe it. He does not allow their faithlessness affect his faithfulness. He does not allow their faithlessness affect his faithfulness. He has every right to let that they fear the most pounce down on top of them. He's tired of wiping their tushies already. I'm done with you. The kindness and love of God is not directly connected to their faith, their ability to obey the rules. They are faithless. And God says, watch what I am going to do to your fears. Watch me fight for you. If we would choose to open our eyes and our hearts, I think we would all be amazed at what we deserve. But instead, we find God telling us, watch me fight for you. There's nothing about the Israelites that is savable or likable. And this is what is so hopeful for me and maybe for some of you when it comes to our friends and our family who do not yet know the Lord. The glorious grace of God comes to us in our rottenness, not when we have it all together. And what we also see is Moses not abandoning the people as they cry out to God through him. But instead, he encourages the people not to give in to their fear, but to trust that God will see through his plan. And we can treat kind of the sections of 1 Timothy and Titus as checklists for our next shepherds that we have coming up to be a part of the leadership of our church. And those qualities are sincere and those qualities are right. But one shepherd quality that is so clear here is compassion for people, even when they are fearful, even when they are forgetful, and even when they are delusional. And that is what our current three shepherds have. They have such compassion for us when we're fearful, when we're forgetful, and when we're delusional. And that's what we're looking for in our shepherds. Two more things real quick. My time's running short. The third one is a beautiful picture of salvation and God's rescue operation. Very quickly, verse 29. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Israelites, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. The layers of salvation in the story of Exodus is complex, but at the same time remarkably simple. The Lord saves them from something, which is the slave masters. The Lord saves them through something. They go through the Red Sea, and they are saved for something. The Israelites are saved from their slave masters, and though none of us have been slaves in Egypt, we do understand slavery. We do know what it's like to be held captive to things like our jobs, our careers, our addictions, our status, our image, our popularity, and the rest can go on and on. Fear, guilt, delusionalment. And throughout the rest of the biblical story and into our own stories, these things keep on coming up. They were saved from something. They were saved through something. And as a powerful, miraculous act of God, on one side of the sea they were dead, but on the other side of the sea they are alive. And that is a beautiful, beautiful picture of baptism. You're dead before you go in. But when you go down and you come back up, you are alive. On one side of the sea they were dead, but on the other side of the sea they were alive. And it was not the quality of their faith that saved them. It was the object. It is the who. It is the object of their faith that saved them. The sea, which represents the process by which they cross from what was no more to what is now. Rescue, saved, set free. And this rescue operation is not just because Israel is so great, because God is going to see His mission accomplished with Israel. And they have the privilege and the opportunity to walk with God, to journey with God on His mission of reconciliation. On His mission of being a light to the nation. They were saved from, they were saved through, and they were saved for. Exodus 19, which you'll see on the screen, verses 3 through 6. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is what each and every single one of us are. It's what 1 Peter tells us. You are a kingdom of priests. You are a holy nation as you go about your life on mission for God. Fourth thing, mediator. What we see here is Moses as a mediator between the people and God. Moses bears the guilt of the people, and the point of a mediator is to do what? It is to bring peace between two parties. God uses Moses as the first mediator, not because God has anger management or conflict management issues. We've already seen how God could have snapped and completely obliterated the Israelites. And yet in Hebrews 3, we see that someone else has come on the scene who is even a better mediator than Moses. We see someone has come on the scene to set the captive free in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. We have someone who was born into poverty, raised to be a king, in the desert as a refugee, who came up out of Egypt and was baptized into the river Jordan, but came up and out of through the water. And because we have Jesus as the great liberator and the great mediator, the slave masters that once were are now no more. And the parting of the water with which we go through in baptism is the same thing. The slave masters might chase us down into the water, but that is where they drown. And we come up on the other side with firm conviction. We are saved, rescued, redeemed, and we are being sanctified. So my plea this morning, as Jared and his team go ahead and Jared comes up here and the team comes back down here as they get back in their places, is that we don't leave here this morning with the slave masters bearing down on top of us. You don't have to live like that anymore. You don't have to live like that anymore. Before we pray and we have our closing song before we dismiss off to class, I would invite you all to go ahead and stand up with me. Come on up. I don't think the sermon was that boring. And all of us, in one voice, we don't have to live like this anymore. The slave masters that followed us into this room, stomping behind us, or maybe breathing on the back of our necks, they don't have to go home with us. They can die in the water. If any of you here this morning need to have your slave masters drown in the water, please come forward as we sing. But before we do so, with one voice, we are going to declare aloud, I don't have to live like that anymore. I don't have to live like that anymore. The slave masters are dead. Let them be dead. Let's pray and we'll sing. Father, thank you for the beauty and the power of this story. Thank you, Father, for opportunities to remember your miraculous acts of freedom. And Father, help us to live in to that freedom. Father, if any of us here this morning have slave masters that we've brought in with us, Father, may we choose to let them die. May we choose to let you be and get rid of them. Help us to trust in the freedom that comes through Jesus. Help us to trust in the freedom that comes through the Spirit. We thank you, we love you, and we pray as one. Amen.